Thank you all. We appreciate that addition to services and worship to God today. Now we see the 3 minutes of the presentation, but we know the work that goes in preparation, so thank you. We really appreciate that. Now as we start here today, we're going to continue our series that we started a few weeks ago on the seven churches of Revelation. You know, if you're getting bored of these, be confident we're over halfway done now, so there's that. Now, hopefully you found them helpful and interesting. Now, I find it interesting as we mix kind of the past, the history, with the present applications, as well as what it means for the future as we wrap in the other sections of Revelation within this. So as we continue today, we're moving on. You see our list here. We started in Ephesus, the bottom left, moved to Smyrna, and then the top there, Pergamos. And the next one down is Thyatira, which is where we'll go today. If you remember when we started, I mentioned that, you know, this was on what was seems to be a mail route that kind of followed from Ephesus. These seven were in a line, it seemed, and so we're fourth kind of on this stop of this mail route where these books would have been dropped off to each of these congregations. And so as we think about that, again, take this for what it's worth, but historically the church has taught, and many other groups have as well, this idea of church eras within this concept as well. Now, in Thyatira, it's often kind of connected to somewhere in what's called the Dark Ages historically. Now, modern times, they've kind of changed that title to what's called Middle Ages. Dark Ages kind of had a negative connotation. You know, the Dark Ages were kind of described as after the fall of the Roman Empire. So there wasn't this major nation on the scene as there had been for hundreds of years. Rome fell, I mean, with that kind of a marked decline of economic, intellectual, and cultural kind of decline as well. You don't see the same advancements, the same structures and things being built post this time, around 500, 600 AD. And so it used to be called the Dark Ages, now it's often dubbed the Middle Ages historically. But what that time was known for, as much as, you know, kind of a decline, one reason it was called the Dark Ages was there's just not a lot recorded for those times. There's not a lot of literature, there's not a lot of history, culture that was written and recorded. So it was dark in the sense, a lot of ways of, we don't have a lot of detail compared to what we had during the Greek time, the Roman time. These civilizations that kind of existed and were very strong and powerful and left a lot of history that we know well. The history is a lot blurrier during this Middle Ages or Dark Ages. More wars and people constantly getting beat and destroying things, which marks some of the reason why there's a lot less known about it as well. And so Thyatira, many people kind of put it in that middle time, the longest stretch of history. It's also the longest letter of all the letters we read in these seven letters. And it kind of seemed to go from the fall of the Roman Empire to kind of the rise of what we call the Renaissance Ages. That started around 1400 or so, 1500 BC, or sorry, AD. And that's when you think the printing press and other things were developed that kind of opened up a new age of development, of growth. And so this, again, this Middle Ages or Dark Ages represents that middle time of history that's really not well known. So as we continue here, this is a modern map. The city of Thyatira doesn't exist anymore, right? If you looked up Thyatira on a map, you're not going to find it. But there is a town close by that's, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, the A-K-H-I-S-A-R. That's the town where Thyatira existed historically. We're seeing some photos here that, it, like a couple of the others, a new town was built essentially on top of this old town. As you look at this, you can see the modern city being built around and on top of this ancient city of Thyatira. One thing that we'll notice as we get off the coast, the cities tend to get smaller. And so this city wasn't as well known, as prominent as Ephesus, as Smyrna. They weren't as wealthy. You know, most people kind of attribute those to what would be called white-collar towns. So we get to Thyatira today. It was a blue-collar town, if you think about it from that perspective of a lot more industry, guilds, kind of people that worked with their hands, opposed to these big cities on the coast that brought in a lot of travel, a lot of entertainment, even in those days. So you can see a little bit of the remains that are left of this city. Again, right as they excavate these buildings that have been built around them historically or the last number of years. You know, I think about, you know, going through our town of Columbus, you're not going to find 2,000-year-old, you know, things, buildings still in existence that have these skyscrapers built around them and things. It's such a unique history as you consider that in these areas of Turkey, the Middle East, of how these new cities are built right on top. And so to walk down your block and then to have this 2,000-year-old, you know, architecture still there is a pretty fascinating reality that these people live with kind of right in their backyard. So as we get a little bit of the background of Thyatira in biblical times, again, it was off the coast, so it was a smaller town. More blue-collar, a lot of industries of potters, tanners, coppersmiths, woolworking, and even dye-making, which was a big industry at that time. We'll see how that kind of wraps into the book of Acts and Lydia in a moment. But what was interesting about that time is that if you worked in these trades, they called them guilds at the time, and you had to be a member of that guild or what we would call unions today, right? If you want to be an electrician, you know, one of the best things to do is get into a union of electricians, and they get paid better. They get more rights, more protections. It was kind of the same at this day as well. If you wanted to work as a potter in this town, you had to be a part of the guild or the union there, or they would kind of run you out of town. And with that, they had the gods that they worshipped and were connected to for each of these guilds as well that brought them, right, the good luck and the things that they believed. So if you worked in those things and didn't want to worship their gods, it put you in a conflict, as we'll discuss a little bit today as we go on. One thing that they did was that, again, they made dyes, and we see that come up. If we want to go to the book of Acts, this is kind of the one connection we have here to the book of Thyatira, the letter here. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. As Paul's on his journeys, he meets somebody from here. It's kind of the only connection we really have in the Bible about Thyatira. So in Acts 16, verse 14, it says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And so she persuaded us." And so it's a small snippet here, but we introduced to Lydia, who says a seller of purple. You know, purple was the most expensive. It kind of represented royalty for dyes at that time. It was one of the hardest dyes to get. And it says, you know, she was there selling dye from the city of Thyatira, because that was one of the guilds, one of the things that people did from that region. And it's interesting how it describes her. It says she worshipped God. You know, does that mean she was a Jew who was starting to understand these things and then heard what Paul has taught, and he opened her heart, as it says here, to these things? Because it says then she was baptized. So it doesn't seem to indicate that she was a member of Christianity yet, but yet, you know, when she heard these things, she quickly accepted it, recognized it, and was converted. Maybe she went back and helped found this church. We don't have a lot of information other than we see her from this city and being converted and baptized with her family as well through here. And so that's kind of the background, really all the background we have from the biblical and historical side that I want to share today. But before we dive into the letter, there's one other thing that's been on my mind specifically today. And my slide's a little bold, but just bear with me. You know, as we read the letter today, we'll see it's a pretty direct message that God's people, God's congregations, are a bit of a mess at times. Remember 2 weeks ago when we read about Pergamos? That city was quite a mess as well, right? Things that you would never think would happen in God's church with God's people, and yet we see it last week in Pergamos, we'll see it this week in Thyatira. In the first week, we saw, right, Christ told them, "Repent, or I'm going to take your candlestick away." So as much as they were God's people, he said, "You're on a course that's going to make you no longer my people." And so he was commanding even those in Ephesus that they need to do a course correct. And so 3 out of the 4 letters we've read have had quite a bit of correction, instruction of, "You are going off course, and things need to change." And I share that with us because there's a reality that flows through the Bible, right? We can go back to Adam and Eve, Moses, Abraham, David, right? The Bible's full of stories that God's people are imperfect. When you gather lots of God's people together, then that makes it more imperfect, right? When you put leadership that are humans governing churches or pastors, right? It adds to imperfection within this process as well. And so I think it's a lesson I always learn as I read these letters that these were God's people. God says these are his churches, right? He calls them his candlesticks, his congregations in his midst. So it's not that they weren't his people. And yet in it, he says there's some serious things that need to be fixed and corrected. And that speaks to two realities that I'm often reminded of is as humans, as God's people, we still mess up quite a bit and need course corrections. We need to repent. We need to change. It's a lifelong process. But also that the others sitting in the room with us also in the same boat that we're in. And so don't let people, or don't let a congregation or an organization disenfranchise us to the fact that, well, if this was God's church, we'd be way better. Because I read this letter and I think, well, that's not always the reality. Now, God does say you need to change, you need to correct. He doesn't just leave it where it is and say it's fine. That's not what I'm saying. But he does recognize the fact that his congregations, his people, are sometimes a mess, and he works through them and is patient with them. Remember, we've read the story that they lost their first love in Ephesus, or the syncretism that happened in Pergamos, the tolerance we're going to look at today with false worship and pride. To recognize that's a part of the human condition, even in God's church and his people. And so with that said, let's go ahead and go to Revelation. But before we read this letter, go with me to Revelation 3:11. We're actually going to read a letter to one of the other churches for just a moment. In the middle of the letter to the church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3:11, notice what Christ reminds these people. He says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." No, this isn't in the sense that, you know, there's only so many crowns and someone may steal your spot in God's kingdom, right? That's not what that represents. But the reality is we can let others trip us up, others lead us astray, others disenfranchise us to God because, well, this congregation or this person offended me or this pastor did this, and so I'm out. When I read these letters, it's a reminder that why would we let somebody else take our crown and lead us away from what God's doing with us and this plan for us? It's a reminder that we're all human, we all mess up. Kind of harkening back to Max's message a little bit, that we need patience, we need grace within this process. We'll see that today. I'll also speak to the other side of the danger of tolerance, so I'll walk kind of the balance of both of these concepts today. But I think we need that reminder sometimes that God's church isn't perfect. God's people aren't perfect. God's leaders aren't perfect. And don't let that lead you away from God, from his people that he calls together. It's an important distinction or message I get as I read these letters every time as I go through this. So that's my reality check for us to think about as we kind of dive into this letter today. Now, if you go with me back just one chapter, back to chapter 2, we'll read this letter. It's the remainder of chapter 2. So chapter 2 and verse 18 is where we'll begin. It says, "And to the angel or messenger of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last or more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I'll cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, put on you no other burden. But hold fast to what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I'll give him the morning star. He has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One thing I haven't mentioned, but notice how each letter ends. We've talked about this, he who has an ear to hear, but he says what he says to the churches in plural. He doesn't say this is just to Thyatira. He says, I'm saying this to everybody. Again, there's a lot to unpack here, the longest letter of all of them. Some stark realities, as we mentioned today, but also a lot of hope woven through this letter as well. So if you see, as we kind of go on here, this is kind of my breakdown or my outline that we'll follow today. If we'll look at Christ's description and see what can we learn from how he describes himself to these people. And then it talks about they have works and patience and love, and that the end are more than the first. We'll look at what that means a little bit. And then he goes through this long section about Jezebel. That's kind of the meat of some of this letter and what we'll look at today. We'll go back to the story of Jezebel a little bit. And then we'll look at this offer that God gives. It's kind of the most unique offer of eternal life in all of them, because he introduces a little bit. He actually quotes the Old Testament, and then he comes back to the promise again. But the promise is, again, to me, the most unique of them all. And then as we kind of wrap that up, we'll look at, so what does this mean to us today? And we're going to look at the works they did, the sacrifices. You know, is that enough? What does God say about this? And what does it mean? And then kind of this connection to tolerance and patience and forgiveness that's wrapped within this letter as well. So that's our outline for the day. I've started doing it this way to help you kind of see the flow we're going to work through today. So as we go through this introduction, no, Christ introduces himself with this phrase, the Son of God. It's the first time he introduces himself as the Son of God in all these letters. He's right away referencing his authority, his power of who he is as he brings this message to this people. Right? The Son of God. And then he describes himself with two other items, eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. What's interesting, this is alluding to back to chapter 1. If we just hop back for a moment, chapter 1 and verse 13, we see this kind of repeated. So it says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And so this introduction of who he is harkens back to Revelation 1 as well. It's actually repeated in pretty similar fashion. And as we look at what those two mean, you know, eyes like a flame of fire, the Bible often uses fire as something that reveals. Right? It talks about the works would be revealed by fire because it burns up the stubble, and these other analogies that God uses. So when he says his eyes are like flames of fire, you know, as he says later in the letter, you know, everything is seen by God. Nothing's hidden. His eyes reveal the truth. And that's going to be important as we go through this letter today. So it talks about his authority, what he shows and reveals. And then this other side, the fine brass, you know, it represents power, purity, because it says fine brass, something that's made right. You know, it's interesting, and this is maybe a little bit of speculation. You know, brass is made out of mostly copper. Bronze is made out of mostly copper. And if you think back to the altar and the temple, most things that were going to be dealing with fire, like the altar, were made out of bronze. So mostly copper. I think the difference is one has zinc mixed in and one has, oh, I forget now. I should have wrote it down. But aluminum, is that what you said, Dex? Dexter's got me. Perfect. So copper and bronze are almost identical. I mean, sorry, brass and bronze are almost identical. Both are mostly copper, but to make it an alloy, they add other things to make them even stronger. And so brass isn't exactly the same as bronze, but very similar, and I think it could be hearkening back to that reality, especially we compare it to the fire and things of the altars and things that were made to be really strong. So that's what his feet are made out of, this alloy of copper that represents strength, purity, and durability. And so he introduces himself kind of with this concept of authority and strength, that everything is revealed. Nothing's hidden from him. And so it's a powerful way for him to introduce himself. And again, he also harkens back to chapter 1. And then like he always does, he says, I know your works. That's how he introduces every letter after he describes himself. And he begins with this great list, right? You have service, you have work, you have patience, faith, love. He says you have these things. And then he uses the phrase, and the end is more than the beginning, saying you've grown in these areas as well. Where Ephesus, he says, you've lost these first loves. He says here, you've grown in these things. You're getting better. Right? You love more than you even did before. Your works have gotten better. And so they get this kind of confidence of saying these things are good. It looked good from the outside, doing works, of caring for others. Right? The word service there actually is where we get the word deacon, right? To be a servant. He says, you're doing these things. But then, as he says this, of good things, people looking good from the outside, he says, nevertheless, I have these things against you. So he says, you're doing these things good, right? You care for other people well. But he says, that's not the end of Christianity. That's not the ultimate goal of what I've called you to. And so he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, or these things against you. And he lists a few things, right? First, he says, you allow this woman Jezebel. That word allow we'll come back to quite a bit today, because it kind of means you permit, you tolerate, you let this happen. And that's what I'm going to kind of circle back later in the sermon, so keep that in mind. But he says, you allow this to take place. You've said this is okay, we're just going to let it go. It's even interesting, he doesn't call her prophetess. He says, this lady who says she's a prophetess. That she's taken this title on herself to say, I speak for God, I represent God, and you let this happen. It's interesting that he uses the name Jezebel. Now, most think that that's not actually her name. If it is, you know, bad choice by those parents, right? That name Jezebel kind of represents one of the most wicked people in the whole Bible. We'll go through that story a little bit later, but most don't think that that was actually her name, but that God is using that name here because everything he's about to talk about harkens back to the story of Jezebel and Ahab back in the book of Kings. And so it says, you allow this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and seduce my people. And so he's upset with what's going on. He even says, I gave her time to repent, right? He's trying to work with her, and he says she refuses. And so she and all those who are doing these things with her, he doesn't say, well, that's okay, I'm going to let it go because you're God's people. No, he says there's consequences. It goes back to his introduction of these flames of fire for his eyes that he has. Right? He says, I see what's happening, and judgment's going to come. He actually even distinguishes between the people that follow her and the others that don't, down in verse 24 and 25, where he says, I know the ones that don't hold this doctrine. Keep doing what you're doing. He differentiates the people within the congregation of those who put up with this, have followed it, and those who have not. And so he goes through this whole list of all these things that he says he sees and is taking place. And again, we'll go through the story in just a minute to see what happens. Actually, I'm going to skip forward a little bit in my slide here. So what's interesting is we look at this. Again, notice verse 23. You know, this gets a little hard and graphic, but he says, I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Now give to each one of you according to your works. So as he's talked about their works and these things they've done, he says he searches the minds and hearts, and each one gets what they deserve. But that's essentially how he puts this here. And then he uses this other phrase, which we'll talk about for a minute, which, I'll be honest, I don't really know fully what it means, is the reality, where he says in verse 24 again, "Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I'll put no other burden on you." It's interesting that phrase, "no other burden on you," kind of harkens back to Acts 15, right? He says, this is what I want them to focus on. Clean this up, and the rest will come in time. But before that, he uses this phrase of the depths of Satan, as they say. There's a few different ways people interpret this. In my research, what I've come to see and what I believe the most is that people would use the phrase the mysteries of God or the depths of God to say, you know, I have this special knowledge. Maybe that's what Jezebel said. No, these are the mysteries of God, that these things are okay, that this is what's allowed. And so people that were into ascetic ideas and other, you know, well, we have the truth. We have these mysteries. They call it the mysteries or depths of God to say, let me show you the special depth of God's truth. And so some commentators, and I think this makes the most sense, is that he was playing on that. You know, they'd hear depths of or mystery of and think, oh, he's talking about these things that they say, except Christ flips it, right? He says the depths or mysteries of Satan opposed to the depths or mysteries of God, because he's saying that's not what this is. They're making it say it's the mysteries of God, like this new allowance. But he says that's not the case. And so that's one way people often take it, or that there was this phrase that was common there that he's playing off of. So take that for what it's worth. Again, I say that to say I think that seems the most plausible scenario, but there may be other ones, or there may be a different way to view this as well. But what I find interesting through all this, right, he comes in pretty strong, tells them the mistake, says not all of you have fallen into this, but quite a few have. Enough have that he's addressing them all with this, that you've allowed this to take place, and ties into Jezebel. And that's what I want to kind of back up for a moment and look at, you know, this Jezebel character. We're not going to read all of this. You know, she's in quite a bit of these stories, but I just want to hit a couple highlights quickly to help us grasp why Jezebel was brought up in this story and why she's kind of used here, even though this probably wasn't this person's name, because it fits the narrative. Much like last week in Pergamos, when he used Balaam and said, you know, what happened then is just happening again. Kind of the reality of what I said earlier, that God's people have always been a mess a little bit. He says, this is the reality of what happened in the kingdom of Israel, of God's people 1,000 years ago, and still sometimes it's falling into the same traps. So go with me back to the book of 1 Kings, and we'll just be introduced to this character a little bit in chapter 16. 1 Kings, chapter 16. Now, if we get a little quick history, remember when God founded the nation of Israel, I'll put it that way, right? Eventually, they wanted a king. They get Saul, and then Saul's rejected. David's brought in, and then David's son comes in, and God splits the kingdom, right? And we have Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and we have the northern tribes, which are called the nation of Israel from then on. And then we have the southern tribe that kind of keeps the name the nation of Judah. And that line follows David's children, right? David's line continues to rule over the southern kingdom of Judah. But the northern tribe, the tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, has this whole list of mostly terrible kings, one after another, just mess up after mess up. And God keeps trying, different people, new kings come in, and it kind of the story repeats. They quickly fall away, and terrible things happen over and over. And so we kind of pick up that story of terrible kings, and we're introduced to this guy named Ahab. Chapter 16 and verse 29. It says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him." This is a pretty bold statement, because the kings before him were pretty terrible. And he says, Ahab was worse than even the terrible ones before him. It says, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam." This was the first king of Israel that God set up, who did pretty terrible things, right? Moved the feast a month back, had all these other altars made. It says he was bad enough to be like him. But then notice what it says. It was a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonites. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. It says he was bad enough making these bad choices, but then to make matters worse, he got Jezebel's wife. Kind of says, you know, things just kept going downhill from here. And that because of that, they set up this temple of Baal in Samaria, in the capital of Israel, in the capital of God's people, says you set up a temple to worship pagan gods. But it's not that some people were off in a corner worshiping Baal. It's that in the capital of this nation, that was supposed to be God's people, pagan worship was going on right in the midst of it. Do we see how that's kind of starting to connect to Thyatira, right? In God's church, a lady was proclaiming to speak as God and was saying these sins and this pagan worship is okay. But he kind of says the same thing that Jezebel was doing is what this woman is doing now. And then from here, we kind of keep getting little glimpses of how bad it's going to be. If we just drop to chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So after there had been a drought for, I think, was it 3.5 years, because God had Elijah do that, he's coming back and says, okay, I'm going to stop this drought. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Yep, sorry, make sure this is where I wanted to be. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hid them, 50 to a cave. So in this story of Elijah coming back, we just get this little, oh, here's an FYI. Jezebel has been slaughtering God's prophets throughout the land. Right? She keeps going from bad to worse. She's literally killing God's prophets as time goes on. And so everyone's afraid of her when Elijah goes and tells one of the people, go tell Ahab I'm back. All right, they're terrified because of what's been going on. This guy's been hiding God's people in caves, trying to protect them from the onslaught against God and his people. Drop down to chapter 19. We'll see just one more little snippet here. Again, in verse 1. And so we're picking up the story after Elijah does this big kind of show that who he worships, the true God, is a real God, right? They go up on this mountaintop, 450 prophets of Baal against Elijah. You know this story. And God brings down fire on this altar that Elijah set up to show who is the real God. And the 450 prophets of Baal are killed. Right? It should be a high moment for God, for God's people. But in verse 1 of chapter 19, we see what Jezebel feels about it. So it says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword, the prophets of Baal, that is. It says, and Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, for do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And so Jezebel hears that God and Elijah wins, kills these prophets of Baal, and her response is, Elijah, you're next. Right? This woman just is portrayed as wicked as it gets, as against God as it gets. And I share these just snippets just to show when God uses that phrase in Revelation chapter 2, right, that's not a light thing to say this woman is Jezebel. Right, it's about as bad as it can be to be called someone else, to represent someone else in the Bible. I'm not sure there's a worse character in the Bible as we look at it from the human perspective of what she does and what she represents. You know, as the story continues, right, Ahab wants a field next to his farm or next to his house and can't get it, and he's upset. And what she do? She has the man who owns it killed so that she can take it. So she does these wicked acts over and over. And what's interesting, remember, God said he tried to let her repent there in Acts Revelation 2, not this Jezebel, but the other one. Not that God didn't allow her to repent here, just there seems to be no indication. Though what we find out is that later in life, Ahab, it says, humbles himself before God and seems to at least repent to an extent. And God actually has mercy on Ahab, this guy who he says is wicked more than all the other kings. And it says God is merciful to Ahab and doesn't bring calamity in his days because he humbled himself. And he repented in some ways, at least, before God. But what's interesting, we don't get that indication of Jezebel at all, which might fly and kind of connect back to Revelation 2, where it says, I gave her a chance to repent, and she didn't. Right? We see Ahab kind of repenting, but no repentance with Jezebel. She just continues doing the things that she does. We won't go there for sake of time, but 2 Kings 9 and 10 kind of show the downfall. Ahab's killed, and then all of Ahab's kids are killed because God prophesied that's going to happen. Right? All of your descendants are going to be killed because of this wickedness. And even Jezebel is going to be killed and actually eaten by dogs as punishment for her wickedness. And so a pretty tragic, gruesome ending to this story. But that story, again, kind of parallels what we see back in Revelation. So go with me back to Revelation 2 once again. Because remember what he says. He doesn't just say, you know, these are bad things happening. He says, her and all of her children with her are going to be killed. Now, the phrase children there, a lot of people kind of connect it more to those who are following her, not actually her literal children, but more those who have bought into what she's teaching and doing it. They all are going to suffer this consequence because of their sins. So in verse 23, remember he says, I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I'm the one who searches the hearts and minds. And so he says, I gave her a chance to repent, she refused, and those who refuse, this judgment is going to come. And that kind of, again, seems to parallel the whole life of Jezebel. This wickedness, unrepentant, her and her whole family are killed for their sins. And God says, this church of mine here in Thyatira is following the same path. And I want them to repent. I've given them a chance to repent, and they refused. Even says, no, I see these things, and they're not changing what they're doing and who they are. And so keep that in the back of your mind. We'll come back to this whole concept in just a minute. I just want to finish kind of the flow of the letter. And we'll say, what does this mean for us today? So after this pretty strong stance, he then says, you know, some of you haven't bought into this, and you're going to be rewarded. And he also says they're within this context of the offer that he's going to give. And again, it's kind of the most unique offer. He says, and he who keeps my word unto the end, this is what you're going to get. What he says first is power over the nations. And that's where it's quoted there of that he shall rule them with a rod of iron, they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. So he alludes to the fact that they're going to be kings, they're going to be priests, they're going to rule with him as part of this offer. He says, just as I've received from my Father. But then he has the second phrase there in verse 28, and I'll give him the morning star. That's probably the most obscure of all the promises of God. I'll give him the morning star. Now, if we think about the morning star, there's a few places where it references or alludes to Jesus Christ himself as the morning star. It's actually how the book of Revelation closes. So go with me over to Revelation 22 and verse 16, close to the very end here. Notice how Jesus Christ is described. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So he's ending this letter and says, this is what I've sent for all of you to see. He uses that title of himself, the bright and morning star. And here in Thyatira, for those who overcome, he says, I'll give him the morning star. So there's two ways this is sometimes believed to be. One is that it's kind of the promise that he was going to come and dwell with them, right? That God's Spirit dwelling in us is Christ being in us as much as the Father being in us, right? It's they come and make their abode in us. So it can be that promise of him dwelling in us, with us. But if you look at the context here, right, he says, you're going to get power. Just as the Father has given me power, you get power. It seemed to me more the illusion here is that you're going to be just like me. Right, just as the Father has given me all these things, you're going to receive these things as well. Right, we can think of verses where it says we're going to be co-heirs, right? In Romans 8, it says we're going to inherit all things with him. I think it's an allusion to the promise. He says, the promise is you're going to be like me. You're going to be my sibling, right? In the family of God, to rule and to reign as God. Right, you get this promise of being a morning star just as Christ himself is described. So I think it's the greatest promise there is of eternal life in God's family, of the greatest offer, the greatest gift there could be. He writes that to this letter, this group that is quite a mess. Right? Maybe the most profound, right? All the promises are technically the same, right? Just described in different ways. But I think he says it in the most powerful way when he says, you're going to be like me. He writes it to the group that is maybe the biggest mess in a lot of ways of what he's discussing and the pain that's going on here. And then as we wrap up each of these, right, he has this phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And this is where we're going to kind of do a transition here for the last 15 minutes or so to ask, so what does this mean to us today? Right, what parallels can we draw out of this for our own life, for our congregation? But again, it lists that they had works, service, love, patience, right? These good things that God expects. Right? These aren't just extra things. So these are what God commands us to do, right? To serve, to have works. But then there's this contrast. He says, as you do that, you're also allowing this terrible thing to go on in your midst. And we think that seems so odd that both could be happening at the same time. These great works, great service, and yet you're letting this terrible thing happen. And that's the reality within God's people, right? Of kind of where I started, we're not perfect. And there's this dichotomy of who we are, what we're trying to do, and the reality of what we allow and do at times as well. And it leads to some questions for us to balance of how do we handle sin? Do we tolerate sin? Or what's the flip side of that? Of tolerance, I think, is becoming judgmental, pharisaical. Or are we just patient and let it work itself out and say, you know, it's going to work out. Don't worry. That's kind of a middle road in some ways, and yet that doesn't always work either. So where is this line for us, and how can we make sure that we can do the things that have good, the works, the service, the faith, and yet not be a people that tolerates things that God says are so contrary to his, that he compares it to Jezebel, this pretty despicable person in the Bible. I think that's a balance or something we should consider as we go through this book today. Because the reality is, the Bible is pretty crystal clear. We can't tolerate sin. You know, I'm reminded as I think about this, of one of the schools I taught in when I was a chemistry teacher, every morning they had morning announcements, and they had this little kind of spiel, like a motto for the year, and it was tolerance. Right? Their whole plan every day was to talk about a concept of how can we be more tolerant as a school, as a people. And they talk about how we accept everybody and kind of this reality of who are you to judge anybody else. And so every day, first thing in the morning, the kids heard this of how we should be tolerant and not judge other people and that, you know, everything's okay, essentially. And I found that so interesting as I was going through this that I can still remember hearing that every day when I was at that school teaching of these lessons that they were pushing, that tolerance is what we're supposed to do. And in some ways, that's kind of been pushed into the Christianity of our time, right? That true Christianity is not hurting or offending somebody else. I've actually heard people say that if it doesn't hurt somebody else, then that's what's good, right? That's the litmus test of a true Christian, not what they believe, how they keep it. If you're not hurting somebody else, well, that's good Christianity. And it goes back to this concept of tolerance versus truth. And it kind of goes back to, remember, this city was full of these guilds, and they had to balance this every day of, I want to work in this guild, this trade, and yet if I'm really in this, I have to go to these temples and these pagan worship. And how do I balance that? How do I tolerate this and still be true to God? And it seems like that's what they wrestled with, and it was a losing battle for a lot of them. Now, within this, I think one often big reason we do this or try to be tolerant is that we think we can handle it. That, you know, I'm mature enough that I can handle sin, I can be around it, and it's okay. But notice what God says over in 1 Corinthians 5 about this concept. 1 Corinthians 5, we often read this around the spring holy days, but in a lot of ways, it's about this concept of tolerance, about thinking that we should allow things because, well, we're mature enough that we can handle it, that we're going to be around sin, and it's okay. Paul, here writing to the Corinthian church, says it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. Again, not too far from what we just read about at Thyatira. There's sexual immorality. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. So he says this is bad stuff going on. And notice why he says they allow it. He says, and you are puffed up, you're prideful, and have rather not mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed am absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I was present with him who has done this deed. Right? Paul doesn't pull any punches. He said, you should have made this judgment. I've already judged from seeing what I've seen that they should not be in your congregation. People would look at this and say, no, Paul, you're pretty judgmental here. You're saying they can't attend because of sin? He says, that's absolutely what he's saying. That he says there's a judgment to be made that this can't be tolerated in God's church. And he says the reason you tolerate it is because you're puffed up, that you have pride to think that you can handle this, that it's okay, that we're mature enough that we can tolerate sin and it won't affect us, it won't affect the congregation. Remember what he said in Thyatira? You've allowed this person, you've tolerated this, and she seduced other people into this way. But he's shown that this can't happen in God's people. And I won't read the rest of the section, but I keep speaking to this reality. Because in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. He said, you're glorying in this reality, that you think, look how good we are. Look how tolerant and loving we are, that we think this is okay. That we're just being kind to this person by letting it happen, letting them still come, even in this sin. So tolerance isn't what God says is okay. Paul kind of comes back to this point over in chapter 15. We'll just look at one verse here. Chapter 15 and verse 33. I mean, there's a lot between these two verses, but I think he speaks to the same exact point. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Don't be deceived, he says. Don't think that you're so mature and wise that you can handle sin and say, we've got this. We can tolerate it. We can let it go because look how good we are. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be so puffed up, right? Isn't that where he was before? Don't think that this is okay. That judgment, tolerance, these things are things that God tells we have to work through. That we have to judge right from wrong and not tolerate sin to think that it's fine. No, that's not how God tells us to operate. It can sound loving to say, well, we're just going to allow it and let it go. But that's what Christ said to this group, that you've allowed this, you've tolerated, you've allowed this woman Jezebel to come in and do these things and haven't dealt with it. Paul says to Corinthians, you haven't dealt with this. You just tolerate it, and it's causing problems. You know, the reality is true love isn't tolerant, right? Would we say God is a tolerant God? Then we have to answer no, right? God says there's one way, one path, one option. And one leads to life, and he says the other option leads to death. Right? God's not tolerant, and as his people, he tells us really not to be tolerant either, that there's rights and wrongs, there's absolutes, those judgments that he calls us to make. And that's where this challenge comes in. As we talk about this, though, there's also humility, there's also patience, there's also love that God wants us to walk this through. But tolerance isn't God's way. It isn't what he wants and allows. Now go with me to 2 Timothy as we think about this for a minute. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. As Paul is instructing Timothy in how to be a good pastor, notice what he says. He tells him to have his own house in order first, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and in humility correcting those who are in opposition. He says, in this list of what your responsibilities are, one of those is in humility correcting those who are in opposition. And he says, you have to be willing to correct and fix what's wrong, not to tolerate it, not to say it's okay, not to say, you know, we're strong enough, we can handle it. No, he says, in humility, you correct what's in opposition. And he says, why? If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So the reason we do this is out of love for that person, to help them see the truth, to help bring them back to relationship with God and out of being in the depths of Satan, if we want to use that analogy that Paul or that John was inspired to write there in Revelation 2. This is being taken out of captivity from Satan and brought back into relation with God of repentance. But he says to do that, you have to correct those in opposition. We do it with humility, with patience, with kindness, but he doesn't say you just tolerate it and hope they figure it out. Wait long enough and maybe it'll just work itself out. That's the easy option. That's sometimes what we want to do because conflict is hard. But if we really love that person, true love isn't tolerant. True love says, I'm concerned for you and the path this is going, so let's talk about this. Let's try to work through this. And sometimes that means, as Paul did there, is put people out of the congregation because of choices they're making. You know, that's the lesson we see through this letter in Thyatira and Corinthians. Go with me also to Galatians 6 as we begin wrapping up here. Galatians 6:1 reminded us as well that if we truly love one another, this is what we're due. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. So when someone's struggling, go help them. But again, in humility and meekness, recognizing your own weaknesses. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each shall bear his own load. And so we see this mixing here of make sure you're where you need to be, as Paul told Timothy there, right? Take care of your own house, but also we have a responsibility to help one another, to be there for one another, not to tolerate sin, but to help restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. Now that's the calling of Christianity, not tolerance, but restoration, repentance, bearing one another's burdens to help one another in their growth and overcoming. So as we kind of start wrapping this thought up, you know, the reality is we can't tolerate sin. Right? As a congregation, as individuals, God's clear, we don't tolerate sin. But people also need space and time to grow, just as we do. It doesn't mean we're perfect. As we see in these letters, none of these churches are perfect. No church has a group of perfect people sitting there. Right? That's not the reality. So we need patience as people grow, as they mature, as they overcome. But that's different than tolerance. Tolerance is saying, we know this is going on. We know that you don't care, or that you're speaking against God and we're going to let it go. So you don't tolerate those things. But we do have to have humility, gentleness, patience, recognizing each of us are on this journey as we go to help one another along. And within that, we also must forgive. Right? Because part of this process is people mess up, and then we have to forgive along this journey as well. Not hold people where they were or what they did. And so can we be tolerant? Absolutely not. But we must be patient, and we have to forgive. And as we do that, I think that helps us to not be judgmental in this process. Because instead we're focused on, I recognize who I am, my own shortcomings, and I need the humility as I work through these realities. And as we wrap up here, my last slide for the day is that true love and true works are rooted in God's truth. Right? People can do wonderful things, good works. And if it's not rooted in God's truth, it only goes so far. But that doesn't diminish good things that people do and service that people can give. But the reality is, those things will only last so long unless it's rooted in God's truth. Right, I won't go there to Ephesians 4:15, but it's probably a verse that's been quoted quite a bit lately in the church through some of the things that the Council of Elders and the Home Office have done, this speaking the truth in love. And he says that's the connection here. We speak the truth, but we do it in God's love. And as soon as you try to separate those things, that well, we can be a loving group or do love without being rooted in God's truth, eventually it falls apart. So he says we speak the truth in love. That's how we truly grow into what God wants us to be as individuals and collectively. And as I wrap up, I want to go to one last point, place here in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is where I want to conclude today. What's often called the love chapter. We think about this in chapter 12, Paul is talking about all these gifts that people have. And all the roles God gives of prophets, teachers, gifts of tongues and prophecy, and all these things that people can do. And these people in Corinthians were bragging about the gifts that they had. And Paul says, you know, you think you have it all figured out, but let me tell you what's most important. And that's what leads to chapter 13. We sometimes don't get the background in 12, but he says, you have all these things that you think make you so special. But let me tell you about what's most important. In verse 13, or chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, if profits mean nothing. In essence, he says, you can have all the works, right? I give every penny I have to the homeless. But I literally let myself be killed for these works. And I have these special gifts. And he says, at the end of the day, if it's not connected to God's love, he says it's meaningless. Right? In Thyatira, they had works, they had service, they had all these things. But as they deviated from God's true love, God's truth, it's leading to a point where Paul is saying, it profits nothing in the end. Because notice the contrast in verse 4. He says, but love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, it's not puffed up. Notice some of the things we've talked about. He says it's not puffed up, it's not arrogant to say, well, I can choose how to do it. No, it's rooted in what God says. He says it doesn't behave rudely, it's not seek its own, it's not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It's interesting, as he's talking about love, he says it rejoices in truth. It's a distinction that God's love, God's works are rooted in truth, and if we try to separate them, then something is going to fall through the cracks. In Thyatira, as much as they had works and looked good and served, they're falling further and further away from God's truth and truly what it means to love because it's rooted in what God says and what leads to true holiness and righteousness in God's way. And so as we start wrapping up here then, I think it's a question for each of us to ask of what are our works rooted in? What's our love, our service rooted in? Is it on the outside to look good, to do good, Was it truly in our obedience to God, to wanting to be following His love, His truth, His ways? See, if works are the main goal, I think we are going to run into a problem. But if truth and love is the main goal, then our life would be a product that produces the work, the service, the love, the patience. All the great things that God wants us to have that this group was doing will still come, right? I'm not diminishing that. That is a part of God's calling. But if you only focus on that, then what happens is you get away from the trunk of what leads it to be a good work. And that's what was happening here in Thyatira. They left the truth to follow good works. And in that mix, corruption got woven in. And so I share that for us to think about, to really ask, where's our motive within this? That true love, true works are rooted in God's truth. And as God's people, that should be where our works flow out of.